So I'd have you turn in your Bible somewhere, but we're going to be in a number of different places. So let me encourage you to pause and listen this morning for a little bit. And if you want to join us in some of those passages that we're going to be going to, that's great. Over these next few weeks, we're going to be in this a little bit of a series, mini-series, leading up to Easter weekend, Resurrection Sunday, going through this the topic of words and the idea, dead or alive, that words, the difference that words make, dead or alive. And it comes from Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. It says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat of its fruit." And a few weeks ago at one of our last governing board meetings, we discussed words and how we've used them well, how we've misused them, how we're challenged by how they can be used. And so what you're going to hear over these next few weeks really comes out of a lot of that conversation that we as a governing board had. And so that will take place over these next few weeks. And you know, the thing about words is that we all use them. Now, some of us use them a lot more than others. Now, don't point fingers, but some of us use them more than others. And words have a meaning. They have impact. They make a difference, whether they're used vocally or whether they're digitally expressed or whether they're abbreviated and texted from one person to another in some form. We use words to communicate all kinds of things, our feelings, our wants, our likes, our dislikes, our hopes, our hurts, our gratitude, our confusion, and even anger. Words are powerful. In fact, they are more powerful than we sometimes give them credit for because of the way in which we can easily, flippantly sometimes use them. There is no greater instrument or influence to enable someone to rise or fall than that comes from a word. Words, according to the wisdom of Proverbs, holds the power of death and life. And whatever your view of words are, you're right. If you think my words don't make a difference, then you're absolutely right. But if you believe that your words can help shape the life of somebody else, the way in which you use those words, then you are absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But before we can talk about words, and we're going to do that in different ways over these next few weeks, and if you have any questions, you say, hey, what about these? What about this kind of speech? What about all this kind of stuff related to words? Then feel free to text me, email me, talk to me, write me a note, write it in the sky if you got that kind of money. I look up there every so often. But before we can talk about words, we need to talk about silence. Because it's out of silence that words are birthed. Silence. Henry Nouwen, great writer, he wrote a book. He's written many good, really good books that I would recommend to you. But one in particular, it's called The Way of the Heart. And he talks about silence. And he says, silence is the home of the word. I like that. I like that because our words got to come from somewhere. And especially if we think about purposefully how our words are used, silence becomes very important. I found another quote that I liked, and I don't know who said it, and I don't normally quote something I don't can attribute it to, but here it goes. Silence is the element in which great things fashion themselves together, that at length they may emerge fully formed and majestic into the daylight of life, which they are thenceforth to rule. My guess is this quote is a few hundred years old, but it's nonetheless valid. Some of, in all kinds of different cultures, there's these proverbs, cultural proverbs about the idea of silence. A Hebrew proverb says, if a word be worth one shekel, then silence is worth two. Japanese proverb says, unspoken words are the flowers of silence. An African proverb says, silence gives rise to peace, and with peace comes security. An Arabian proverb says, the tree of silence bears the fruit of peace. And so I want to be clear today that we're not talking about the silence of avoidance, the silence of timidity, the silence of fear. We're not talking about silence in the face of injustice and silence when the opportunity arises to speak life into the situations in our world. We're talking about a purposeful silence from which words are formed, not just vocal words, but also the words that we use to communicate, and that's becoming much more diverse. To be effective with our words, then, we need to understand the importance of silence. Let me tell you how uncomfortable we are with silence. Okay, you ready for this? Now just be quiet for 1 minute. Okay, go ahead. I'll turn my back. I won't look at you. No, that's only 10 seconds. It's not even 30 seconds, in case you're wondering. It'll do you no comfort to know that I have no timepiece on me. I have actually no idea how long a minute is when I'm up here. But that's hard, right? Silence for a minute is really hard. It is not something that we do well. It's not something that we do well at all. And so this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about words, but what comes before those words. And how do we appreciate silence in forming those words? How many people know where you know, the Bible talks about silence being golden? You know that verse? It's not a verse, actually. It's not in the Bible. It's just a thing. So not all silence is golden. Not all silence is golden. That's for sure. And there's lots of different examples as you go through the Bible. And one of the things that you look at when you look at the life of Jesus, and Jesus was speaking to people, and you know the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're right on them. They're all over them. They're trying to get them. They have all kinds of words. In fact, they had the words that God had put out for them. They said, you know what? We appreciate these words of God. We're going to create more words to allow us to fulfill what God does and prevent us from going against God. So we'll have more words, and then we'll keep talking about those words so that people know about it. And they really tried to get Jesus into a lot of trouble as they went through times. And they're here. We have in Luke chapter 20 the situation where they come to try to trap Jesus with a question, and it says. They ask Jesus about paying taxes, and Jesus gives them their answer. And then verse 26, it says, they were unable to trap him and what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. And if you follow that through the rest of this chapter and then into the beginning of chapter 22, you realize that their silence wasn't a silence of thinking purposefully or attuning themselves to what does God have in this. Their silence was something much different. Their silence was a judgmental silence. Their silence was, how do we get our own way? And in verse 39 and 40, again says, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, but no one dared ask him any more questions because they were confused. And when you get to the beginning of Luke chapter 22 and that they had had enough of trying to deal with Jesus, and they went and then they decided, here's what we're going to do. Out of their silence, then they start speaking lies, which lead eventually to the arrest of Jesus. And we'll get there. We'll get there in a few weeks' time. And so not all silence is golden. In fact, Proverbs says that even fools are sometimes, if you look at the end of Proverbs chapter 17, even fools are considered wise if they remain silent for a time. And yet there is that idea of contemplation, and we have it also in the story where Jesus was alive, this encounter that Jesus has with one of those teachers of the law, a man named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus at night in the account given to us in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. And he asks Jesus these questions, and Jesus talks to him about being born again, about renewing your heart, about taking a new approach to life, a life governed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God directing your life. And then we don't hear from Nicodemus really again, except a little bit on the outskirts. He's a teacher of the law. And so as you read through the book of John, you read through these different accounts and you see the teachers of the law, you can put Nicodemus in with them as one who is observant but not speaking until it gets to the end of John chapter 7, and in seeing the hypocrisy of his peers, he says, well, is this really how it's supposed to be? And then they accuse him of being on Jesus' side. But he doesn't respond to that. He remains silent. And it's not until the end of the Gospel of John, after Jesus has been crucified and left upon the cross, that Joseph, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, comes and asks for the body of Jesus to be taken down off the cross so that he can give him a proper burial. And he's granted that request, and the one who joins him is Nicodemus, silently by his side. In silence, Nicodemus considers the truth of God over the span of these 3 years, considers the truth of who Jesus said he was, and his actions reveal a change of heart, his understanding of that. So sometimes silence is a way in which we brood, but sometimes silence is a way in which we allow ourselves to get in line with what God is doing and to consider things from a bigger perspective. And as we'll talk over the next few weeks, silence is often regrettable, particularly where there is injustice. However, silence is necessary in preparing for those moments when we must speak in the face of injustice. And so if silence is not golden, then what is it? Silence is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. And you might want to take a look at this if you want. In Psalm 46, if you have a Bible in front of you, just kind of open it halfway, and then it should be in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 46, you'll find it. You'll have to flip either probably to the left to get to it. Psalm 46 is a really good reminder that life is really hard and can pull at us from all kinds of directions, and it can feel like even our world is crumbling around us when we can't see what's going on. But in the midst of all of that might be transpiring, the reminder is that God is with us. That's the way the psalm starts. It's a reminder right in the middle of it in verse 7, and it's a reminder right at the end. The Lord is with us. God is our fortress. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done and the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire, and he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The invitation by the psalmist is in the midst of all the confusion, of all the things that might be going on around us, that God is not absent from it, but God is present with us. And actually, we find ourselves within the sovereignty of God. And we need to be reminded of that. And in being reminded of that, we need to be silent. We need to be still. If God is who he says he is, and he is with us, and he is around us, then how ought I to respond? Sometimes don't we feel we got to defend God? Don't we feel we got to fight for God as though God would need our help? How much better when we recognize that the sovereign plan of God is going to prevail. And we get to join him where he's at work. That's pretty cool. Silence allows us to reestablish our footings on the sure foundation of God and his truth. In silence, we're reminded of the power of God to sustain us. Silence is a place where we allow our thoughts to be captivated by the presence of Jesus Christ, which then shape the words that emerge from us. Silence is the place where my heart and my mind commune with God. They relate to God. They allow him to speak into my heart and to my mind. In our culture, there's a notion of meditation that's widely promoted. And the talk about cultural meditation talks about the emptying of self in order to become more stress-free. Meditation is seen, culturally speaking, as a letting go. But from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, he speaks of meditation, and it's not an emptying, but rather it's a filling. It's a renewing of our mind. It's a being reminded of his truth, to dwell on his perspectives. It's an intentional way in which we consider how our lives need to change and be directed according to God's truth. As we focus on God and his truth, those things that might otherwise consume our lives, those things that might otherwise consume our thoughts and our cares can be effectively dealt with. In silence, we meet with God in preparation for the battle that each day brings. That's why silence is an act of faith. But even more than that, silence also positions us to bless others. In the book of James, He speaks these words of wisdom that you could almost be, it's just like he took Proverbs and he consolidated it and he put it back out in a fresh new way at the time. James chapter 1, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Silence positions us to bless others. Silence in the presence of others, speaking less than we would normally be inclined to, allows us to be in position to pay attention to the needs of others. Typically, most of us, as we engage a conversation, we know what we want to say, and we actually have our counterpoints ready. And so as we engage a conversation, we're listening for our opening to speak our point of view. it doesn't really matter what somebody else is saying. Or we want to speak a comparative story. I know that you went through this, but you want to know what I went through? And we turn the story back to ourselves. We do that. The best of us do that. We try to provide solutions for people. It's our natural human tendency to focus the attention from somebody else onto ourselves. And that's why this is so important, and it's written all the way through through the scripture. Silence in the face of others allows us to elevate their story. It allows us to affirm the value of the person who's sitting across from us. And it places us in a position of wider learning. It says to them, we are attentive to you. What you have to say, your perspective is valid. Tell me more. Tell me why. Tell me how. It doesn't look to press our own agenda onto them. A man named John Francis spent 17 years in silence. Not because he couldn't talk, but because he chose not to. He was perplexed by environmental issues, and he grew tired of trying to argue people to his point of view. And so he said, today I'm not going to talk, I'm just going to listen. To listen without looking for an opening to blurt out his point of view, to move the listener to his agenda, to listen without sharing what he considered his vast knowledge. One day was such a challenge to him, and he realized, maybe I should do 2 days, and then three. And then three turned into a year, and 1 year turned to two, and two eventually turned to 17 years. Silence. He said, and it's interesting, he says, when he then decided he was going to speak, this guy was a college professor too, and he taught silently. All his classes were discussion-oriented classes, so he's a very compelling, interesting man to study. And when he decided to finally speak, when he first heard his voice speak, he looked around because he hadn't heard his voice in 17 years to see who was talking, who was speaking the things that he was thinking. It was so unusual for him to hear his own voice. Kenneth Boa is a pastor and an author, writes some really excellent material on growing in our relationship with Jesus. He says, silence not only increases our poise and credibility, but also enables us to be better observers and more effective others-centered listeners. The silence of attentive listening serves to encourage and elevate a person before you even speak a word. You have gained credibility with the other person because you have given them the gift of silence. And in fact, you'll find that you'll need many less words as a result. And lastly, silence is a mark of humble submission to God. It's a mark of humble submission to God. It's the means by which we allow the Spirit of God to intersect and interact with our own spirit in real time. It's where transformation takes place, knowing that our words can have great power for construction or for destruction. Silence is the place of reverence. It's the altar. It's the sanctuary in which we come face to face with God. It is worship. It is a place where we reset ourselves and align ourselves to the will of God. In Exodus chapter 14, Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they're being chased down by the Egyptian army. And they are suited up and ready for battle. That's the way they left Egypt. And it says in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? They are so positive. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Moses invited an entire nation of people to stillness, even though they were wearing battle armor. He said, you need to first be still. And remember who it is. Who it is that has chosen you. Who it is that is leading you. Who it is that has made promises for you. You need to be still. You know, with them, I probably would have chosen some other words as well, but Moses was good. That's what makes him a great leader. In Habakkuk, and there's this reminder right near the end of the Old Testament about the importance of stillness. It says, the Lord, it is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Silence is a place where we resist the urge to blame people, to blame others, and we recognize the influence that evil and sin and its consequences has had upon them and on our society as a whole. And therefore, silence is a place where we ought to be growing in compassion towards others. In silence, our hearts are carried and strengthened by God, buoyed by the assurance that his promises are true, and that because he is God, and because he is sovereign, because he is eternal, because he has full knowledge of everything, I can entrust myself to him. It's the stillness of a child in the arms of their parent. In silence, we anchor ourselves in the great hope that God's power will prevail. And it's interesting and not coincidental that in the prophecy about the Savior who would come in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And do you know what it says about that person? That they would be silent. And so when Jesus comes, and he comes in Luke chapter, and the account's given to us in Luke chapter 23, and all these things are swirling around him, everything based on a lie. It says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been waiting, he'd been wanting to see him for what he had heard about him. He hoped to see him perform some signs. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. In the midst of all, he had already been beaten some. He's going to be beaten some more. He has all the wisdom of all eternity. He has all the resources to push back. But Jesus chose silence in the face of his accusers. He yielded himself. He humbly submitted himself to the resurrection power of God. He wasn't interested in winning for a moment. He was interested in prevailing for eternity. And he cared, even for his accusers, about how they would respond in the time to come. And so it's also no coincidence then that after all his punishment, even after the mocking that takes place while he's on the cross, that there's a centurion on the ground who, in the end of all of that, after Jesus has breathed his last, without uttering anything in retaliation, no grumbling, no complaining, and yet extending mercy to the ones who were hung beside him, who extended forgiveness to those who were beating him, that the centurion says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Jesus' humble submission in the face of injustice and silence allowed the resurrection power of God to be fully unveiled. Henry Nouwen also says in this book, "In our chatty world in which the word has lost its power to communicate, silence helps us to keep our mind and heart anchored in the future world and allows us to speak from there a creative and recreative word to the present world." See, as we silence our hearts before God, we gain the benefit of eternal wisdom that we speak into a temporal world. We get to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the way that we pray? We're taught to pray. And here's a way that we can do so. You know, if you open your Bibles to the very first page, often we think that the Bible begins with God saying, "Let there be light." It doesn't. It begins in silence. And out of silence, the power of God comes in word. The Spirit of God is hovering over the earth. And out of that silence comes the incredible, powerful creativity of God in concise words. In Proverbs chapter 4, it talks about guarding your heart, for out of your heart flow the wellspring of life. Jesus understood that. In fact, he says, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. That which is in you will come out. When people tell me, "Oh, when I you know, that's not me. That's not the way I..." Well, actually, that came out of you. I was there. I heard those were your lips. That was your sound. If it's in you, it's got to come out of you. And so how do we take charge of that? How do we help cultivate words of life as opposed to words of death? Jesus himself said, "I don't speak what I want to speak, but I speak the words of my Father." He said that in John chapter 14 and verse 10. Jesus always reset. He had this regular pattern of resetting himself to spend time with the Father. And then when he spoke, he says, I'm speaking words of my Father." Words are powerful. They have the power to change people's lives in every single interaction that you have. God has entrusted us with the most dangerous weapon in all of the earth. And we need to govern that well. And so words are important, and we're going to get there. But silence needs to come before it. And we need to get there first. And so may we do so. Let's pray together. Out of silence, God, you created the heavens and the earth, and you filled it with glory. Your glory, your splendor, your majesty. Teach us your ways. forgive us for ignoring that. Thank you for Jesus, the Word of God, the truth of God. Help us, Father, to trust His words and His example. Guide us. Use us to make a difference. Speak life through our words to those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.